And so we continue worshiping God. We don't stop. We don't hit the pause button. We continue to worship God by hearing his word. The word of the Lord comes to us from Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. And this is the conclusion to the night visions with final instructions for God for Zechariah to go out. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of the hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I think there's no shame in saying the book of Zechariah up to this point is weird. There's a lot of bizarre stuff taking place that's foreign to what we experience. And so we just need to screw on our thinking caps and figure it out. Nope. We need to ask the Lord to help us understand the visions he's given, the message he's provided, the word he has shown us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tantalizingly vivid images that you've given. Now we ask that you'd help us to understand, and an understanding that you would transform our hearts so that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. You've set us apart to hear your word. Now set us apart so that we would progress in sanctification by hearing your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. One of the most difficult things in accomplishing a task or learning to do something is dealing with the fact that you don't succeed right up front. If you've learned to play an instrument and you take your first few lessons, and then you show up a month later, you get this discouraging sense that you can't play a song yet. Somebody might be teaching you how to do woodworking, and 6 months into your learning how to do woodworking, you might be able to make a birdhouse, but you have in mind that you want to make a nice piece of furniture for your house. Maybe you've been an apprentice, and you want to progress in a job, but then once you start, the more you see how difficult the job is to do, and you know that you're not quite yet qualified to do the more difficult stuff, that you're more of a gopher than an apprentice. You want to take up cooking. You end up throwing away a whole lot of food before you become a chef, don't you? It's difficult to start something and begin something to know that as you progress, maybe you haven't quite progressed as far as you wanted to. In these visions so far, the people of Judah have returned. And in their returning, they started the work. But the building project just wasn't what they hoped. And then God came to them and called them to repent, and they leaned back into it. But he knows that as these visions come to Zechariah, the work is incomplete. The temple's not done. They're pressing in, they're making progress, but he gives these visions so that his people are motivated, that have what it takes to finish the task. And so last week we completed the visions, and this week we have a message at the end. And tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at two things. First, bringing out of this crown, and second, awaiting the coming high priest king. First, we have to note that something different is taking place here with this section. This is no longer a vision. The phrase, "and of the word of the Lord came to me," signals a shift from the visions received by the prophet to a message for God's people. Previously, and it's implied that when the prophet receives a vision, that he's going to go report these visions to God's people. But to make this abundantly clear, we have this command that the word of the Lord came to me. And when the prophet receives the word of the Lord is supposed to go out to the people. God's word is not given, then, when we see this transition, primarily for the sake of private personal encouragement. All that we've seen up to this point is not so that Zechariah can have a warm fuzzy and be encouraged about the future. God's word is given for a public proclamation. What is given here in these visions is now something that is supposed to go out to the people, and he is supposed to do something. He's supposed to give a vivid image to the people of Judah by calling out these three men who've returned from Babylon and to receive the gold that's been given. And they're supposed to fashion crowns. And these crowns are supposed to be put on Joshua's head. And all of this is supposed to be done in the public for the people. And it should show us the potency of God's word in this transition. Don't miss this. A friend of mine regularly says, with Christ as our head, the body builds the body. When you are at home and you're doing your private devotions and you're ministered to through the word, that ministry to you from the word is not for you, it's for the body. It's for you, but it's for the body. When you have strong cells in the body, how do they affect the rest of the body? It's for the sake of the body. So don't miss this transition here and what is supposed to take place from receiving visions in the dark of the night to going out in the morning and making a public demonstration for all God's people of the hope for the future. When you grow in the word, you grow in the word for the sake of those around you, for the sake of the body. With Christ as our head, the body grows the body. What is this message? What is this public demonstration that Zechariah is supposed to perform the next day in the morning? Well, we have this image here, or not this image. We have some exiles, and they're named specifically. Heldai, Tobijai, and Jedidiah. Not exactly sure who they are, what this indicates, other than they're coming back from exile and they have gold and silver. And because they have gold and silver, Zechariah is supposed to go to them and bring them right to Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, who obviously has some skill in working with gold and silver, so as to make, it says crown here in your text. And most translations say crown, but literally in the Hebrew, this is crowns. Is this multiple crowns, or is it crowns plural? It's meaning that this is supposed to be a wonderful crown, a better crown than any crown has ever been made. Most commentators take the latter, that this is a superlative, that this crown is such a crown. It's supposed to be a magnificent crown. The combination of gold and silver to be set on the priest's head. Well, the image here of God's people returning from exile with gold and silver to be used to make a crown for Joshua, the high priest, reminds us of God's people leaving Egypt with gold and silver that was to be used for the construction of the tabernacle. Coming out of exile, gold and silver for the high priest in the temple. Coming out of bondage in Egypt, gold and silver for the sake of building the tabernacle. We go back to Exodus 12. The wonderful passage of leaving the bondage of the world, bondage of sin. Exodus 12, 35 to 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's a weird thing. The firstborn in all of Egypt died, and as they leave, people think, we got to give you what you ask for. Not that they like them, but they're compelled to give what was asked for. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. How much gold and silver did they plunder? They left the wealthiest nation in the world at the time, the wealthiest empire in the world, and they had enough gold and silver and other fine stones and fine metals to fashion an entire tabernacle, to gold plate an ark, to gold plate candlesticks, to gold plate tables, to make brass altars for incense and a brass altar for sacrificing beasts. Can you imagine the amount of gold that they left with, and silver and clothing and plunder? If we skip to Ezra 6, 7 through 10, a similar thing happens when the people of God leave Babylon, leave exile. Darius, the king, gives this decree. Let the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from Babylon, the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. This is the occupying king ordering this? That they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Then you go to 7. Starting at verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hands, and also carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God in Jerusalem. So you have this parallel. So what? What does that mean? What does that signify? What it tells these people yearning to see the completion of the building of the temple, a temple that looks lackluster at this point, just as God fulfilled his covenant promises and brought his people to the promised land, God continues to keep his covenant promises as he leads his people throughout redemptive history. Age by age, day by day, the Lord never changes. The covenant-keeping God is our covenant-keeping God. And believe it or not, just as the people of God came out of bondage in Egypt, greater in number and overflowing with wealth, now after being punished and chastised, like sons that needed to be rebuked so that they could be trained in the way of the Lord, they come back with wealth. That should raise the level of expectations. God led them through the wilderness. It looked like a wilderness to them. But if God has done it before, God will do it again. And even though it was a difficult journey, his people did arrive in the promised land that he promised to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we've been led out of Babylon, where we were taken away by hooks in our noses, and now we're back in the promised land, do we have any reason to doubt our covenant-keeping God, even though our covenant-keeping God had to severely correct and punish us? For us, we need to realize we serve the same God. We might be roaming through a wilderness in culture, a wilderness in history, a wilderness in time, a wilderness in this nation. But what does God do to his people in the wilderness? He leads them. And when God leads his people, does the journey have an end? Does it have a completion? Yes! And so we should look forward to God completing his will and leading us safely to an eternal promised land, an eternal Sabbath, because God has done it. And what God does, he can do again. There's a weird question, though. Why is Joshua, the high priest, coronated as if he were to be Judah's king? Throughout history, the Jewish people, failures in the relationship between the priest and the king had disastrous results for the people of God. Now, in giving a coronation for Joshua, talking about him as a priest on a throne, God is giving his people a glimpse of a future kingdom stability through the unity of the high priest and the king. The superlative plural here at the beginning, crown, which is really crowns, and the confounding nature of mixing high priests with the Davidic branch and talking about Joshua as sitting on a throne and being a king and building a temple. Who builds the temple? That's Solomon. That was planned by David, built by Solomon. It's the king's role. Sitting on thrones, that's what kings do. Having crowns upon their head is what kings are. The branch, that is the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah coming from the line of David. What's going on with this mixed metaphor? This has led many people and commentators to try to somehow, and I want you to look for this, you'll get your glasses on. You looking? To say that Zerubbabel is the one that's in this text. Nope, not in there. Maybe he's just got, some people said, well, maybe it's just because Zerubbabel, his fortunes and the royal lineage just kind of didn't work out that well. Well, the priestly lineage didn't work out that well. When Jesus comes, how many high priests are there? Two. How many high priests are there supposed to be? One. But I think the high priesthood was just as messed up too. But we have a picture here of a stable kingdom. Of God saying, I'm not done, I'm going to do something more. I'm going to give you a kingdom where the priesthood and the civil authority, the king, aren't in conflict. Sadly, we see this today. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I left my phone down there, chapter 23, we hear that the civil authorities are not supposed to hold the position of word and sacrament, but they're supposed to do things that provide for the peace of the church. But if the church doesn't minister well, what kind of civil authorities do we have? It shouldn't shock us when the church doesn't minister well that there are civil authorities that are clueless as to God's will, way, and word. And so then what does the civil magistrate do? Well, I think we need to start taxing the church and others in leadership, captains of industry. I think we need to start scrubbing church websites off of this, that, or the next thing. And your church mentioned this, and so you should be off of YouTube. We see this ourselves when the civil and the church conflict. No strange thing to them. When the king went wayward, think of Ahab. Think of Ahaz. What did they do to the rule, or what did they do to the high priesthood? They totally desecrated it. And when the high priesthood went astray, what happened to the king? He was clueless about the ways of God's word. And so we need the same hope that they had. Oh, there's coming a time when there will be a sovereign kingly rule and a high priestly rule that will be so together that it will be one. Now, some people might object at this point still and say, but why would God instruct Zechariah to meld the office of high priest and king, which is forbidden in throughout Scripture up to this point? Think about the bad examples. What happened when Gideon tried to make an ephod, a priestly ephod for himself and put it up in for worship? Not good. It was because of his own pride. What happened in 1 Samuel 13 when Saul decided to offer sacrifices for the Lord as if he were a priest because he was too prideful and impatient to wait on Samuel to come? What about 2 Chronicles 26? When Uzziah, through his sheer arrogance, tries to take up for himself the role of priesthood and king. You know, God will fulfill his promises. It's not up to us to force his promises. This brings us then to what's really going on. So we have this crown made. And it's brought out and it's placed on Joshua the high priest's head. And it's done in front of everybody. The people of God are supposed to have this hope. And what's said to him is this very clear through him that he's going to be the branch. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to have a crown on his head. And he's going to be a priest. And then what do they do with the crown? The story's not done. It doesn't just sit on Joshua's head as if now all of a sudden God has fulfilled his promises and completed them. No, this crown is to be taken off of Joshua's head and it's to be put in the temple as a reminder to God's people. It's to give them something to look forward to. And what they're to look forward to is the awaiting coming of a high priest king. So God very vividly has Zechariah go out, commissions a crown to be made, and crowns the high priest in the presence of God's people. And it's supposed to encourage them. That's what we've been waiting for all along. A king and a priest that are so one that God's way and God's will is perfectly fulfilled. That's what we need. The problem is it's on Joshua's head, while Zerubbabel is king. And so the crown is taken off, and it's put into the temple as a reminder to God's people. Look, when you saw that, you knew that's what you needed. You knew that you needed perfect, complete, total rule that is in absolute alignment with the priestly office as well. The worship of God and the rule of God so perfectly united. And you got to wait for it. The symbolic coronation of the high priest, Joshua, is a vivid public representation of Jesus Christ in his future kingdom glory. Psalm 110 should have given them a clue as to what they're seeing. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, this is David singing about him seeing and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah son from his line, who's truly Lord over him. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I take your enemies, make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's a king picture. Now here's the flip. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Throughout the history of Israel, once these offices were established of priest and king, and we'll add prophet as well, each one painted a very vivid picture of the Messiah that they were looking for. And yet it was not up to us, God's people, to make these offices one. It's up to God to fulfill his good and perfect plan by bringing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to hold the office of prophet, priest, and king. He's going to be that greater Moses, the one greater than Elijah. He is going to be from the line of David, the branch, and he's going to be fulfillment of the high priestly office, all in one. And God wants his people to know that I've kept my promises, right? I'm making another promise. Are you okay with that? Does that give you hope? Because the promise is that there is a day when all this will be fulfilled. And that leaves them to go out back to an unfinished temple, walls with holes in them, houses that maybe aren't complete, in a nation that's a shadow of its former glory. I've kept my promises. I've made a promise. Now, are you going to be thankful and obedient to me in following me, knowing that I will keep my promises? We have the eternal security of knowing that Jesus Christ is both the one who has made once for all atonement for our sins, and he is the King of Kings who rules all things according to his good and pleasing will. Well, it's not as if we sit in the insecurity of, you know, God saved me, but he has in no control of all the bad things that are going to happen to me. And here I'm one of his, and he's just left me unattended in a world that absolutely despises and hates me, leaving us to take the spiritual body blows and bludgeonings day after day as if he's not in control. No. And the flip side, we don't serve a God who is in control of all things in a deistic way, who's wound up a watch so that all things work according to his rule while being indifferent to our spiritual condition. The very God who once and for all, like a high priest, laid down his life and sacrificed for us, is also the King of Kings who rules all things. He's the Lamb, the sacrifice, who sits on the throne. Currently present tense, book of Revelation. And so, God motivated the Jews of Zechariah's day to complete the work of building the temple by giving them future hope that was grounded in the covenant-keeping God. And so, too, we are being built up into a temple of living stones. We need a future hope grounded in our covenant-keeping God. Similar to the prophet Zechariah presenting the word of the Lord to God's people, day in and day out, we come to the word. But particularly on Sabbath, we come here and the pastor, small p prophet, presents the word of the Lord to you. And when you hear the word of the Lord and understand the good news of the gospel, the reality is when we go out from here, we face a task incomplete and a job that is not fulfilled. The world is full of unhewn stones that need to be brought into the temple. In fact, when we look at ourselves, you know, I've got this jutting piece of disobedience in my life as a living stone, and I've got this paunch of spiritual out-of-shapeness that matches my physical out-of-shapeness. And I need to be chiseled and chipped and beat and shaped and carved so that I can be placed nicely into this temple of living stones. And as we look around and we see the world around us, we recognize that, you know, if God hasn't come back yet, Jesus tarries, he's waiting. That means he's still fashioning more living stones around us. And the work is undone. But just because the work is undone doesn't mean that the work won't be completed. Work undone under God's watch means that it will be completed. And so when we look around and we see the world around us, we should be motivated by things like Luke 13:29, that talks about people coming from all over, east, west, north, and south, to dine at table. Because the people at the end of this vision are told that people will be coming from afar to work on this temple. People from afar, that language used throughout the New Testament refers not just to God's people who are scattered, but to Gentiles all over the place. I don't know about you, but I tend to throw up my hands when I think, well, this next generation, as I look to my grandpa who says, yeah, I was saying the same thing about your generation. As I look into the culture and the world around me, and then I look at myself. But nevertheless, God is building a temple of living stones. And our responsibility, Jude verses 20 to 21, is this our response? This should be our response. Instead of throwing up our hands at an unfinished job site, an unfinished temple, an out-of-shape temple, we should be able to say, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Building one another up, because eternal life, the job's going to be done. I know. Trust me. There's a lot of books that are pumped into pastors' inboxes through mail that says, oh, the world's all falling apart. Doom and gloom. What are we going to do about it? This survey says people are leaving the church in droves. I'll buy your book and throw my hands up too. No. Monday morning comes, out come the commentaries. And yeah, there's doom and gloom, but the commentaries point me to the word of the Lord that has always been true throughout all the doom and gloom that has ravaged history. And so I study God's word because I need it. And through the studying of God's word, all those chips and things and angriness and bitterness and grumpiness needs to be chipped off so they can be formed into this temple stone. And then understanding God's word so that I don't sit here in the pulpit and say, I've read God's word and I've read the headlines. There's nothing we can do. Let's go home and cry. No. I've read God's word. There's doom and gloom everywhere. So let's be faithful to a God who's going to keep his covenant promises. And if you doubt that God is going to keep his covenant promises, just look at how he has kept his covenant promises throughout history. Who your foreman is shapes how you go about your job. Didn't get into college, and so the first job I got was working barn construction, and my dad, my grandpa, and I were both at the bottom rung in barn construction. It's not the bottom rung you want to be on. And I was assigned one foreman. At the minute I showed up to the first job site, I didn't trust this guy because he tied his pants up with baling twine. Now, if he can't keep his pants up, how can he build a barn? And he would call coffee break early just because he had to talk with others so that we could tell him how to do the job. And he got the impression that maybe this guy got the job as foreman because he had a trailer full of tools, and no, he didn't. In fact, sometimes on the job, he moved a header of 3 2x12s once that fell onto my toe, smashed my big toe, and split it out the sides. When I showed up at the job, I didn't know if we were going to have to tear down half the job site later or not. The foreman was terrible. He didn't know what he was doing, so we didn't know what we were doing, so we didn't trust the job, and we were afraid every time the owner of the construction company showed up on the site. Well, eventually, I got moved onto a different crew, the crew that actually did the big jobs. And I got moved onto this crew, and right away from the beginning, I knew that this foreman knew how things were going. In fact, when I showed up the first day on this foreman's crew, everyone told me, you know, you're lucky, you can't believe some of the jobs that we've done. You know that one dairy parlor over there on the pole road? He did that. You know that one over there? That's the one he did as well. Oh, and that car wash downtown, all the concrete work there? That's the guy who did that too. We're glad to have you aboard. This guy has actually done good work. I want to know how to do good work for you. And so you found yourself following him closely, as close as you could. And he would instruct you and teach you and show you what was going on. And you knew, there was one time when I had to drill holes through posts. And I thought, this is backwards. There's no way we should have holes in these posts. I'm going to do it because he's telling me to do it. And everything he's done before has been right. Doesn't look like it's going to turn out right. I don't even understand what these holes in these posts are supposed to do. Sure as the world, I was done. We came back to it a week later, and it all lined up. Who your foreman is shapes how you do your job. When it comes to the temple building work of the church, we have a perfect, absolute, total sovereign foreman named Jesus Christ. In fact, not only does he rule the job completely and totally, he has set you apart by his blood and given you his righteousness and qualified you to be part of the building project. In fact, you're not just working with things and stuff to build the church. You're saying, God, shape and change and mold me because I'm part of the building materials that you are stacking up into your great building project, the temple. Think about it. Solomon's temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. They didn't just put any chipped stones up in that temple. The temple of God that Jesus Christ is building is beautiful. Yeah, I don't look beautiful now yet. But the temple that God is building of living stones is beautiful. Yeah, but there's rough edges. The job's not done. The temple that God is building is beautiful. But I don't look beautiful. The temple that God is building, with living stones, including you, is beautiful. And because he's promised that it will be so, and because he's fulfilled those promises in the past, know that the unsurpassing beauty of the body of Christ, this living temple, will include you, will include us, will include people from far off and all over, in all times and all places throughout history. God has promised it will be finished. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. Convince us they're not empty promises. Take and drive away any shadow of doubt. You've given us your promises so that we would have hope. Now kindle in our hearts a burning hope that is so bright it will transcend all the shadows of the doom and gloom in the world around us. That will transcend all the shadows and doom and gloom of the sin that we know is in our hearts. Please transform us in the image of your Son and give us the hope that one day it will be done. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.